Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Well, we're all familiar with the old saying that power corrupts. And of course, the extrapolation of that concept that absolute power corrupts absolutely. We've all been around someone who's had a position of authority go to their head. Or maybe we've seen or been informed by others that this ugly change has happened in our own attitude. Now, when we say that someone has been corrupted by power or that it's gone to their head, I think that what we really mean, I think that the truth of what has happened is that the lack of restraint or the lack of accountability that power affords has exposed their corrupt character. It isn't the power that corrupts them. It isn't the power that causes the problem, but it's the power that exposes the reality. It's unleashed their selfishness, their greed, their lack of compassion. What is interesting and what we're going to see in the passage we're looking at tonight is that when we're the ones in power, that when we're the ones in charge, even though we may hold sway over others' lives, though we may have authority over them, and yet they're not the ones who are being tried, though our authority may be trying for them, but we are the ones who are on trial. We are the ones who are being tested. It is our character that is being shown for what it is. Well, tonight we're going to look at one of the six legal proceedings that Jesus is subjected to over the course of the 36 hours between his arrest and his crucifixion. The first three, which we'll cover tonight, were conducted by the Jewish religious leaders. And the last three trials, which we'll look at later, were all Roman trials. Now, even though it's Jesus that is under arrest, and even though the authorities in each of these trials see themselves as the judges, and Jesus is the one being judged, yet I believe that the reality is that because it is the perfect Son of God who is being tried, truly it is the character of these leaders that goes on trial. Let's read the text together. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Father, I pray that you would take your word, and in this time that you would speak to our hearts. Father, that more than learning more about the situation, more than learning more about the circumstances and the context, that God, a full understanding of what is going on in this passage would lead to us hearing directly from you, personally and individually. God, that you might speak to our lives. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Well, again, tonight we'll be looking at the various religious trials that follow the arrest of Jesus. Actually, we'll just be looking at one of them, really, the one recorded here in Matthew. Now, this task would be easier if we had just a single gospel account, or if the gospel writers had gotten together and coordinated their accounts. That's not what happened. Instead, each one, led by the Holy Spirit, gave us a very different account, yet accounts that were completely congruent and absolutely compatible. So they provide us with this complete narrative of Jesus' life. And as we put these four different accounts together, though the process can sometimes be a bit confusing, it can give us a full and multifaceted picture of the life of Jesus. And so, though Matthew's gospel only tells us of Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, we know from the Gospel of John that Jesus was first examined by a man named Annas. And Luke tells us that the next morning the whole Sanhedrin tried Jesus. The obvious question is this: why so many different trials? And who were Annas and Caiaphas that they would individually question Jesus? Well, a little bit of background will help us here. You see, the office or the position of high priest was something that was instituted by God, and it was instituted to be a hereditary position, passing from father to son, down through the family of Aaron, with each high priest serving until his death. Oh, but that isn't how it was in Jesus' day. You see, beginning with the reign of Herod the Great, the office of the high priest was a position that was appointed by the ruling authorities, by Herod, and that was usually awarded to the highest bidder, and that was put back up for sale every few years. So, here's how it worked. In order to be able to repurchase the office once their term had expired, those who successfully gained the position of the high priest would then try to use the power of that position to make money. To make money both to continue to be able to outbid others and to hold on to that position, but also then to grow wealthy. And their biggest source of wealth came through their control of the temple money changers and the animal merchants, which, if you remember, Jesus had just earlier that week driven from the temple because they were so crooked and they're ripping off the people that were coming to worship God, ripping them off to make themselves rich and to pay the high fees that were charged by the high priest for the privilege of setting up shop there in the temple courts. Now, when Jesus drove them out, this likely contributed to the high priest's desire to kill Jesus. And so it's not surprising that soon afterward they would begin the push to remove Jesus. Now, historically, the one man who was most successful at monopolizing the office of the high priest was a man named Annas. And this is the very man that the Gospel of John tells us Jesus was taken to as soon as he was arrested. Now, officially, Annas only served as high priest for 10 years, roughly in the area of 6 AD to 15 AD. Yet, he was often referred to as the high priest, as he is in John chapter 18, even after his official term had ended. Why? Well, it's because he maintained control of the office. He was not the official high priest, yet he was the one who purchased the position from the Roman officials, and then he assigned that position to one of his sons over and over again, and in the case of Caiaphas, to his son-in-law, had them serve as the high priest under his authority. This explains why in John chapter 18, verse 13, John refers to Caiaphas as the high priest that year. Oh, Caiaphas wasn't the hereditary, the lifelong priest that God had appointed, but he was just the most recent in a long line whom Annas had placed in a purchased position. So in Jesus' day, it was Caiaphas who officially was the high priest, but there was no doubt who held the power. There was no doubt that it was Annas who called the shots. That is why there would have been multiple interrogations. First, the interrogation by Annas, and then the interrogation by Caiaphas, and then the official and the legal interrogation made by the Sanhedrin the next morning, simply making official the decision that Annas had made and that Caiaphas had agreed with. Well, let's dig into the passage. Beginning in verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Remember, John 18 tells us he had first been taken to Annas, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and he sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Now we'll look at Peter and all that happens with him next week, but let's not forget, this is a bold move by a follower of Jesus, to follow Jesus right into the courtyard of the high priest. The chief priests, now notice it's plural there, the chief priests, there should only be one, but it refers here to Annas and Caiaphas, and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. In other words, this whole affair was not about justice. It was not about uncovering actual evidence, but it was about finding a way to get what they wanted. What did they want? They wanted to get rid of Jesus. It was the religious leaders going on a fishing expedition. They were out fishing for false accusations, out fishing for false testimony against Jesus. They were looking for a justification, for a cover to be able to kill Jesus. Verse 60, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, there are numerous legal problems with these pre-trials that Annas and Caiaphas held. I don't think they were too terribly concerned with the legality of these trials. They were going to cover the legalities with the meeting of the Sanhedrin the next morning. You see, according to Jewish law, only decisions made in the official meeting place were valid. That would have been there in the temple courts. In the first trial, it was held in Annas' home, and the second in Caiaphas' home. They could not have been official meetings. And according to Jewish law, criminal cases could not be tried during the Passover. And according to Jewish law, only an acquittal could be issued on the day of a trial. Guilty verdicts had to wait one night to allow for feelings of mercy to arise. And according to Jewish law, all evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses, two who were separately examined and could not have had contact with each other. And according to Jewish law, false witnesses were punished by death. Nothing was done to the many false witnesses in Jesus' trial. Finally, according to Jewish law, a trial was always to begin by examining the evidence for the innocence of the accused, before the evidence of guilt was ever even considered. Well, none of that takes place. And yet, finally, they do find two men whose testimony about Jesus agrees, it matches, and yet their testimony is a twisting of the truth. They say that Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days, speaking of the great temple there upon the Temple Mount. And though this is close to what Jesus said, it isn't what Jesus said. Folks, here's something for us to consider. Close to the truth quite often is not the truth at all. Close to the truth quite often is not the truth at all. What Jesus actually said in John 2:19 is this, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Jesus wasn't making a terrorist threat against the temple, but he was prophesying about his own death, about his own resurrection. Destroy this temple of my body, crucify me, and I will rise in 3 days. What these men said was not the truth, but it was close enough for the religious leaders. Folks, let's never settle for close enough to the truth. Whenever we are in a place of judgment over others, whenever we are the ones in authority, we need to remember that those we judge, those whose lives or destinies or futures or situation lies in our hands, they are not the ones on trial. It's us. It's our integrity, our honesty, our impartiality that are on trial. Verse 62. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. This is just another great reminder that despite the efforts of the religious leaders, despite the fact that they were trying to railroad Jesus, yet Jesus was not a victim. He was not railroaded toward his destruction. He was there willingly. He was there purposefully. He was there intentionally. He went to die in our place. Jesus does not defend himself. It's not that they sought to railroad him and Jesus couldn't manage to keep himself from being sent down that road. No, Jesus does not even struggle to obtain justice for himself, to defend himself, to explain himself. But just like it says in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be as harmless as a lamb being led to the slaughter. A lamb has no claws, no vicious teeth, no mean disposition to fight against the slaughter, but would be led trustingly and willingly. And so the high priest presses in after a response. And this is a key moment in this trial. The high priest puts Jesus under an oath. He puts him under an oath, basically having to swear that he would tell only the truth. And then he asks him the one question that mattered. Folks, some people say that the one question that matters, Jesus never answered, or at least never answered clearly. And yet here he clearly answers the one thing that matters. Verse 63, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Was Jesus the Messiah? Was Jesus the Christ? Was he God in the flesh, the Savior, come to save us? What does Jesus say? He answers very clearly, very definitively. The high priest certainly understands the answer. "Yes," Jesus says, "it is as you say. Yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." And then Jesus makes it even clearer. He says, "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, there in equality with God, and coming on the clouds of heaven." Folks, it doesn't get much clearer than that. Jesus says, "I am the Messiah." And guess what? Not only am I telling you clearly that I am God in the flesh, but you're going to see it. A day will come. A day will come when you will see that I'm God. And it'll be when I come back. When I come back in my glory. Philippians chapter 2 tells us about Jesus setting aside his glory, coming in the likeness of human flesh as a servant to die in our place. Oh, but Scripture also tells us that he will come again. And on that day, he will come with none of his glory hidden, with none of his deity hidden away. But it will all be exposed. It'll all be laid bare. And we will see that he is fully God, Verse 65, then the high priest, because he rejects what Jesus says, tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? They don't need any more of the false witnesses. They don't need any more testimony. They themselves are the witnesses to what Jesus has said. And even though what he has said is true, they call it blasphemy. Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. So Jesus brings them to the central and vital question. Oh, they were doing the questioning. They were in charge of the trial. And yet, who is it that's in control? Jesus, God in the flesh, brings this group of religious leaders to that deciding question. Will they admit that he is God in the flesh? Will they submit themselves to him? No, they reject him. They reject him as Messiah. They reject him as God. And they call the truth a blasphemy. They go further than that. In verse 67 and 68, they spat in his face, struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? And folks, this beating that Jesus takes here is just the first of at least four brutally severe beatings that Jesus absorbs over the course of about a day and a half, and that climaxes with his crucifixion. Jesus was deprived of food and of sleep. He was brutally beaten. It was all real. It was all actual. It was all physical. It wasn't just a movie. It wasn't just a story, but our Savior bore this. Clearly it was Jesus who was on trial, and yet it was his judges who were judged. So too today. Many will put Jesus on trial, and they will look at the evidences for Jesus. They will look at the words of Jesus, and they will put themselves in the place of the judge to determine if Jesus was real and if he really was fully God, as he declared. And yet I think it is just as true of that situation, that it isn't actually Jesus who's on trial, but it's us. How we respond to Jesus Christ doesn't prove anything about Jesus, but it sure says a lot about us. It is Jesus who said himself, John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so when we look at Jesus and we examine the evidence of Jesus' life and we look at his words and we make that judgment, it doesn't change who Jesus is. It doesn't change the reality that he was God in the flesh and that he is coming back one day. What it does change, our eternal destiny. It is not Christ who is on trial, but it is us. Father, I pray that you would use these things from your word to speak into our lives. For those who don't know you, Father, that they would see clearly that what is on trial is not the integrity of Jesus or the reality of Jesus, not his deity, not even his words, but it is our hearts and our response to him. Father, may we find favor with you, mercy and forgiveness. May we submit ourselves to you.